are in the life of Messiah. A couple of points to make. One is that in terms of where we are in his ministry, we're just a few months before his death. This is right before Hanukkah. We're in Luke chapter 12, by the way. It's right before Hanukkah. And the months that we have, the 12 months that we have, the solar months, those are, that's a, I'm going to mention the Roman Empire. Most of our months are named after pagan gods. January is based off the Roman god Janus. August is based on Augustus Caesar. So the way that God names months is spelled out in Leviticus. And there are 13 lunar months in a year. And so that they don't correspond month for month with our pagan months, but they're somewhat close. And so we're in the pagan month of his life of, let's say, December. The Jewish month of Hanukkah would have been a month called Kislev. And Jesus is going to die in Passover. So that's going to be about between four and five of our months. It's the Jewish month of Nisan. So we've gone through 3+ years of Jesus Christ, and we're on study 66. And take a look at Luke chapter 12. Remember that Luke is the gospel writer whose order that we're following, because he's the one who claims his narrative is set forth in order. And so if you'll notice, how far along in Luke are we after 3 years of the life of Christ and 66 lessons into the study? Anyone have any thoughts as to how far into Luke we are?
How far are you?
Like a third, a quarter? Yeah, we're half. So we're, in terms of the life of Christ, we're full into the, towards the end of his public ministry. We're full into the end of his physical life, but we're about halfway through the material. So you'll see that, you know, almost half the material in the Gospels covers really these last few months of his life. And it's just something interesting to keep in mind as we continue and finish up, which will be a while still, the life of the Messiah. So Luke chapter 12, we're still, Jesus and the disciples are still around Jerusalem, and they will be in Jerusalem again very soon for Hanukkah. But right now they're in the vicinity of Judea, which is right around Jerusalem, and Jesus is still teaching. He's specifically teaching not only the masses, but his disciples. And so we're in the instruction of the disciples, and we're going to look at the topic of watchfulness now. So if someone could read it, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, we'll start there.
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And he should come in the second watch, and if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Okay. So, two questions. One is, what does any of this mean? And two is, more importantly, the question I want to ask is, what do you think this meant to Peter, to John, to Andrew, to Bartholomew, to Thaddeus? What do you think it meant to them?
Well, a wedding was a huge event back then. It was like a week long or something like that, and it was a matter of where it, you know, just such a huge celebration versus these day and age, you know, you're lucky if you get a weekend or something like that.
Right.
But and I think that that's what he's trying to do is go ahead and really say what a huge event this is. This is something to really focus in on and to go ahead and make sure that you understand that these are, you know, well, later on down, obviously, when he comes again, or that, you know, we always have to protect ourselves. We always have to be on the watch. We always have to be, looking for his return.
So let me ask you a question. I like that. Because you're exactly right. Be on the watch for his return. I think it's exactly what it's talking about. Do you think Peter understood that?
Didn't know he's leaving.
Yeah.
Didn't even know he was coming back.
I don't know. They just found out he was going to die a few months ago, and they already forgot about that. So this is really, it's kind of odd to us, because a lot of us don't understand what it means 2,000 years later, but it was really weird to them. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. I mean, I don't think these guys really have any sense what that means. Again, I mean, 3 years they've been teaching about the kingdom coming forth. And then he just popped back, he was going to die on him in Jerusalem a few months earlier. And they didn't respond too well to that. I think they're in denial still about it. And I'm not even sure they're connecting the two. And then in verse 40, you too be ready for the Son of Man. What does that mean, Son of Man? What do the Hebrew scriptures teach us that title means? Anyone know? Whenever you see Son of Man, do this. Just write in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 7. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7.
Where in chapter 7?
Let me get there myself, buddy. Yeah, exactly. So whenever you see Son of Man, I would encourage you this. Whenever you read your Gospels, and if you have a Bible that is paper, just write Daniel 7:13 every time you see Son of Man. This is exactly what Jesus is telling everyone who he is. He is the Son of Man. And I don't think, 15 years plus in church, I never had a good explanation of what that meant. And no one ever taught me what Son of Man meant, other than that means he was born of Mary. But that's not what the term means in terms of the context of 2,000 years of Jewish history. Daniel was given a ton of information about the Mashiach, the Messiah, who was going to come and deliver Israel. And verse 13 in Daniel says this, in chapter 7, I kept looking into night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. So, 600 years before Jesus was even born, 500 years before Jesus was even born, you've got this prophecy of a Son of Man coming from the clouds. And the verse says, he came up to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are two different protagonists. Who do you think the Ancient of Days is? Yeah, God, Yahweh, God the Father. And so even early on in Jewish history, they're confronted with this idea of a Son of Man who was coming. And he would approach the Ancient of Days. And he would, the Son of Man would be presented before the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man, again, different than the Ancient of Days, verse 14, to the Son of Man would be given dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all the Gentiles, not just Israel, but all the Gentiles of every language would serve this king. And this kingdom, this dominion of the Son of Man would be a dominion that's everlasting, which would not pass away. And this kingdom of the Son of Man would be one that would not be destroyed. This is the whole messianic hope of the nation of Israel. And this is who Jesus claimed to be, and everyone knew what he was saying. And so when he says to these guys, be ready, because the Messiah is coming in an hour you do not expect, how do you think that they might have been confused by that statement? In their eyes, where is the Son of Man?
Yeah, maybe they think it's temporal, like he might be hiding on us and come out of the bushes or something.
Well, again, Jesus has been teaching that he is the Son of Man. Right. So, wait a second, who's the Son? Are you him, or is this some other guy coming out?
If it's him, then it implies that he's going to be going away.
So, the one or two things they've got to be concluding here. Either he's not the one, someone else is coming, or it is you, but
where are you going?
Where are you going? You're right here. What do you mean he's coming? Where are you going? And we don't really have any idea, you know, we don't really have any evidence to know exactly sure what all, you know, we got 12 different guys thinking 12 different things, possibly. But it's not clear to us 2,000 years later, and you can darn well be sure it's not clear to them. The point here is that you'll see in his ministry, before his departure, he begins to instruct his disciples very slowly, very methodically about the fact that he will be gone. But even though he is going to be gone, what do we learn about these early passages about Jesus Christ? He's coming back. Yeah, and he's going to come back, and this kingdom may not be set up now, but it will be set up when he returns. So these guys see Jesus, and they think he's the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. Peter even said, when he was asked by Jesus, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "You are this guy. You're the Messiah." And if Peter is not confused by the statement, and Peter understands if, and who knows, that Jesus is going to go away and come back, when does Jesus say he will come back?
Doesn't. Just a thief in the night.
He says, yeah, that's exactly right. He says he's coming back at this time, at an hour you won't expect. And he's preparing them, again, for watchfulness, alertness. And we don't really know what these guys thought of all this, but we know in retrospect, looking at 2,000 years of history, looking back, he's teaching about his return before these guys even have a concept of what he's talking about.
I would say also that it also says that anytime someone says this is when he's going to come, that's almost a signal he definitely is not coming. Because it says right there, you won't know.
Yeah, there you go. There you go.
Hey, Chris, can I ask a quick question? Maybe you can't answer it at this point.
Not sure.
It would be a diversion. But when you pointed out the scripture, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. I had this thought. When it says clouds of heaven, do you think it's literally clouds like the clouds, or is it the cloud of witnesses?
I think it means kind of the ancients called it the second and third heaven, you know, the skies and the place where God dwells.
Because I was thinking of the clouds, like the clouds of witness, people.
That could be. I don't. My personal opinion, that's not what they're talking about there. They're talking about physical location. Faithfulness. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. Could someone read 41 through 48?
Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming.' And then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign a place to the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with a few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be."
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So, take a look at verse 41. Is there any clue about what these guys, whether these guys understood Jesus, what Jesus was saying?
It doesn't appear to be. Sounds like he's totally clueless.
Yeah. Well, so what in 41 gives you the idea that they're maybe a little bit confused?
That's what he's telling us to.
Yeah, they don't even know who he's addressing. They're trying to figure out, are you
talking to me?
Personal? Or is this for the jokers out here in the masses? So let me ask you this. Does Jesus answer Peter's question? Not really directly, does he? Peter's question is, who is this for? And Jesus does not tell him who it is for. But he does say some pretty important things. And again, I think it's probably very confusing to Peter and to John and to Andrew and to Thaddeus. And into Matthew. And he says, verse 43, blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And in verse 42, he talks about this idea of a master going away and putting servants in charge until he returns. And then the master rewards the servants who are faithful by giving them all the possessions. We don't have time to get into eschatology, but you know, if you read through all of the material and consolidate it and synthesize it into what we can expect, one of the chief rewards as a believer that we will be given in the next world is rulership, reigning, authority. That is the primary way in which he's going to reward us for what we've done here on earth. And that's basically what he's saying in verse 43 and verse 44. He's saying that when the master returns and he finds his slaves faithful, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He's going to give these slaves rulership over what he owns. And again, I don't think these guys have a clue as to what this means, and they probably don't really start to understand it until much after Jesus Christ has been crucified and resurrected and is gone. But Jesus is starting to put this into their hearts, bless you, so that they can deliberate about it, think about it, and really come back to it and consider, aha, this is what he was telling us. And so he says in verse 45, however, when the master leaves, and by the way, Jesus may be answering Peter's question. Peter asks, are you talking to us, the disciples, or everyone else? Who do you think Jesus is talking to here? I think he's talking to the disciples. Because he's, but it is for everyone, of course, and I think it's for both parties, but I think it's specifically for the disciples for a reason. He says here, verse 45, the slave, because these guys have decided to enter into a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, that is rabbi-disciple. Now, that's not master-servant, but it's more close to a master-servant relationship than the guy on the street watching from afar. So I think he is talking to disciples because this is a parable of a master and a servant. This is and speaking from a rabbi to his disciples. And so he says, verse 45, but if a slave says in his heart, you know what, my master's going to be a long time out of here. And he begins to beat the other slaves and eat and drink and partay. Verse 46, then the master's going to do what?
Put the whoop on him when he gets back.
When? Yeah, when he gets back, but when is he going to get back again? When it's not expected. We do know this. It's going to be a time he doesn't expect because the duration has been long enough that the slave figures this guy's not coming back. And what's the master going to do when he finds this guy being unfaithful in what he's been charged with? Yeah, something not good. Assigned with the place of who?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers.
Would this, do you think, have any correlation to what happened with Moses when he came down from the mount? That, you know, there was partying going on,
right,
and idolatry and all that kind of stuff?
Yeah, you could make an allusion, I think, between the two.
Because they certainly would be knowledgeable about that event and all that kind of stuff and everything.
Yeah.
And I'm just trying to
see. And they came back and these guys were partying and they got the beat down. and actually, true, maybe that's true.
Because
maybe
he was longer than they expected.
Yeah, and Jesus, well, they didn't know what happened to them. These guys got killed.
I think it's interesting that he talked about, you'll know the sound of my voice, you'll know me. Now, I think most of it at this table, there's a test people give you when they call you to really see if you know who it is. They start talking first and say things like, it's me. And they really want to know, do you know who I am? That's what they want to know. There's a little quiz. Here's my voice. Do you know who it is? Now, a lot of the times we get it. Well, sometimes we have no idea who that is, right?
Come on. God. I'm a guy. I don't, you know, it takes me a minute or more to go ahead and really start to correlate the voice with the person. A little slow here.
Caller ID. But I think that's the point, is if you spend time with someone, you do know their voice.
I agree. Yeah,
and when clients call in, patients call, they like it when we immediately know who they are.
Oh, good point. Take a look at verse 47 here.
Yeah,
he could now he so he's telling us a parable, a story. He doesn't really answer Peter's question directly. He tells a story, and he concludes the story by saying that the slave who knew his master's will was to be a good steward while I'm gone. And so the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, what will happen to that slave?
Shall be beaten with few.
Many blows. Verse 47. So the idea is, if the master's left, the servant knows his will, and fails to do it upon the return of the master, there's not going to be reward, but discipline, significant discipline. Now compare that with what he says with verse 48. But the servant who did not know it, who did not know what?
His will. Master's will.
The will. So the servant who did not know the will of the master, he's in a different position than the one who did know the will. But what's the result for the one who didn't even know the will of the master in verse 48?
Still gets beat.
He still gets the beat down. As much as the one who knew his will?
No.
Good. Okay, so once in a while I say this, something goofy like this that you might think, what on earth is Bray saying? It's dangerous to come to Bible study. This is one of the proof texts for the idea of
That's right. It's
dangerous to come to Bible study. Because the more you know the will of our master, and you don't, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're not going to know. Now yes, the master will speak to us in a quiet time, in a still quiet voice, without reading scripture. He does, and we want to expect that he will speak to us. But our primary source of his will is this, not what we hear after eating a full night of Taco Bell and going to sleep. This is the primary source of how he speaks to us. And so when you come to Bible study, you get more information about who he is, what his will is, and you become more accountable. Now, what if you decide, hell with Bible study. I'm just going to go throw up a few bucks on Sunday, take off, have some chicken, and watch the game. I don't want to go to Bible study. I came one time, and the guy said, you're accountable for this stuff. I'm going to keep away. Does that protect you based on what Jesus has just shared with these disciples?
No.
Why?
Because you know that you can still know his will.
And not only that, what happens to the guy that doesn't know his will?
He still gets the beat down,
right? For two reasons, I think you're right. You know that you can know his will, so you're purposefully ignorant. That's bad. But even if you are purposefully or not purposefully ignorant, this sermon still, he doesn't get spared from the beatdown. So if it's dangerous to know the will of God and not do it, and it's dangerous to not know the will of God and not do it, what's the best protection?
Do it.
Yeah, to know the will of God and to do it.
Or at least be seeking.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly right. And then you get into this statement that, again, is very confusing to many. And it's hard to really understand. But from everyone who has been given much, a lot's going to be required of that person. Again, you're accountable to your degree of knowledge. And to whom who has been entrusted much, you'll be asked from all the more. With this just sentence, everyone who's been given much will be much will be required. Do you think Jesus has answered Peter's question, who are you talking to, us or the joker on the street?
All.
Yeah.
All. But who's been given more? Peter? The disciples. You're right, he's speaking to all of them. But I think he answers Peter's question in a way that I'm speaking to both, but I'm speaking really specifically to you guys, because you've been following me for 3 years, you've been given a lot. And guess what? When he goes, and they're going to find out he's going to leave, these guys are going to be they're going to be required to do a lot of things they don't want to do. And most of them are going to be required to die. Now, is God calling us to die? No, he's calling us to live. But those daily decisions to live, seek life in him, could we end up losing our physical life? Maybe. Who are we to fear more? Man, who can take away our life, or God, who can assign us the place of unbelievers? He's just said a paragraph before, when we go back, look at earlier in Luke 12, we're not to fear of men who can take our lives. They're not to be feared. We're supposed to fear the one who gave us life. And so, this is a heavy, and we're kind of taking it a week at a time, but it's all one sitting. These guys are getting boom with the teaching. And again, they don't have the benefit that we have of knowing how this turns out. They don't, I'm not even sure they're really processing that Jesus is going to be dead in a few months. But they remembered enough of it so that they could share it with others and it could become scripture for us.
But they do have, do they have the Holy Spirit at this time?
The Holy Spirit, again, is at this point in time, we know that the Holy Spirit is alive and he's moving on people, but they don't have the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in their heart as a normative, full-time process, because in order for the Holy Spirit to live in a very unclean vessel, like me, it has to be holy. And how does the vessel of Chris Bray become holy?
Through his grace and mercy.
Yeah, and how do I obtain his grace and mercy?
The death.
The blood, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, sacrificed. Blood shed for the atonement of sin. The only way the Holy Spirit would have anything to do with me, filthy, unclean, is if I am holy. And I am not holy without the blood, with God seeing me covered, immersed in the blood of Messiah. Is Peter immersed in the blood of Messiah? No. Holy Spirit's not living him in a normative basis. He yet! Jesus hasn't yet. This is still the Old Testament. We're still in the old, think about it. This is still under the old dispensation. This is Mosaic law. The only thing holy is really the temple and the holy place.
Just a quick observation in just about this particular passage and everything. What about Judas? He was given much, and look at what happened, how, he was torn apart in madness after he went ahead and...
Yeah.
And, just thinking about that as far as how he... after everything transpired with him and how he ended his life.
It's true. And so let me ask you this. If Jesus is taking the time and energy to teach this, do you think that there's some accountability, and he's teaching that these guys are accountable for what they learn, right? Do you think that these guys have the ability to make decisions about whether to follow his will or not follow his will? Okay. So do you agree with me that these guys have what's called free will? Or do you agree with some other people, like John Calvin maybe, that they don't have any free will? That they're in a robotic, fatalistic course? An argument would be that Judas was never saved and never could make a decision. He was always on a robotic, fatalistic course towards hell.
Well, they really don't have a choice, because the choice is do or don't.
So they don't. So it's so God may have damned Judas. If he could, Judas could not have even
made
a choice.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you're presented with the evidence, and you really don't have a choice. You're either going to heaven or hell, or you're either going to go for Christ or you're not. So you're really stuck in a decision.
But who makes that decision?
The individual.
Okay. Well, I agree. I think that's what Jesus is teaching. But so it's 9 o'clock, and just say this. If you are a regular teacher or attendee of Bible studies, you will find that often one of the debates that has consumed evangelicalism for the last 400 years is this idea of predestination. And if you go to Bible studies, you could be on the topic of Ruth. You could end up spending 10-20%, maybe half of your time debating free will versus predestination. It's not worthy to spend a ton of time in his work. It is worthy to talk about every once in a while and really consider that issue. Does God really given you decisions, or are you doomed to be on a course, or blessed to be on a course that's unchangeable and you're just a robot going through the motions. It's a significant debate, and it's a significant, in my mind, where you come down in the debate depends on how you will behave in this life. Having said that, it's 9 o'clock. And
can you turn that off for a second?